Today in Scripture, we're going to be in John chapter 5. We'll actually start in verse 17, contrary to what the what I put in the bulletin. If you're using the Pew Bible, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible today. If you didn't bring your own, you can pull that out and open up to page 945. So page 945 in the Pew Bible, or John chapter 5, the Gospel starting in verse 17. And if you're using a digital Bible, I'm in the CSB translation. I find that I am unable to answer a question simply without going back to the very beginning of everything. I'm one of those people who have trouble simply answering the question in short without going ahead and talking out the whole history of, oh, I don't know everything. It happened this past week when our dear brother Matthew Nygaard asked me a question about denominations, and he said, where did denominations come from? And I said, buckle up, Matthew, I've got a whole history lesson for you. We're going to go back to the year 1054 when the Great Schism happened between the Eastern and Western churches. But that's not really denominations. Rather, denominations, as you're thinking of, start in the 16th century when Martin Luther in 1517 nails the theses to the door and kicks off a reformation. But a lot of reformations are happening at that time. One that Zwingli leads in Switzerland, one in England that is going on roughly contemporary to that. But the best one happens in 1609 when believers' baptism starts again and the English Baptists kick off the tradition that we are a part of. But it doesn't stop there. Later, after the First Great Awakening, you'll get Methodism that comes out on the scenes. And then later on after that, in the 20th century, early 20th century, you have the whole Pentecostal revivals that begin and Pentecostalism happens. And poor guy, got more than he bargained for. I don't know where to start other than at the very beginning of all things. Sometimes Meredith and I will need to have a discussion about parenting. We'll have to get on the same page. And I start saying, well, you know what? You know what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is this, but then by Genesis chapter 3, when the fall happens, this. And so it changes the way we do things. And Meredith will have to stop me and say, I just want to talk about what we're feeding the kids for dinner. You don't have to go all the way back. I would suggest to you that sometimes, in order to get the correct answer to our questions, we do have to go back to the beginning or to get a more full understanding of things. The beginning is not properly Genesis 1 through 3, but the beginning of all things is the very nature of God and who He is. And so to answer a lot of questions that we have, we'll have to begin by going back and saying, well, what does the Bible say about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And all of our questions, all of our answers will be found in this, and all of our questions satisfied in this. So when we ask questions like, okay, how do I pray? And while I'm on that, who am I praying to? As you have asked, as all Christians ask from time to time, am I praying to Father or am I praying to Jesus? How am I doing this? When we all come to a funeral or simply come to a cemetery and have to contemplate death and resurrection, we ask questions, what about the resurrection? What will that be like? Is there a resurrection? We have to ask questions, well, what about in the meantime? What am I supposed to do? Even asking very simple questions like, okay, how do I become a Christian? How do I get saved? The answer is always to go back to, well, let me tell you about who God is, as the only right starting point. When we come in Genesis, and we're not going to go to Genesis, John chapter 5, we come to John chapter 5 here, this is what Jesus is doing. In fact, our passage here today, it starts out this way, verse 17, Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. And this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It starts out as a simple Sabbath question for them. And they're used to Sabbath questions. How to celebrate, how to worship the Sabbath, what kind of work you can do and can't do. These things are all very normal for the Jews at the time. So they ask Jesus a question about Sabbath. Like, wait. You just healed a guy. What's this mean about the Sabbath? But Jesus doesn't stop with talking about the Sabbath. He goes on to tell them that he and the Father are one. And he will tell them many things like this, that I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus doesn't answer a small question about keeping the Sabbath without going to the very nature of who God is. And as we've been going through John together, we looked at last week were these signs and miracles that Jesus provided, healing the official son and healing of the sick man who wanted to get into the waters but couldn't. These signs all had a purpose, and they were all to point to the fact that Jesus himself was from God and was God and had the Word of God. He provided these signs so that they would believe the testimony and the message that he brought. And what was that testimony and message? That's where we'll pick up reading today. Let's start in verse 19 now. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. He has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." These powerful, beautiful words are how Jesus answers their question about the Sabbath. We end the last passage about the man who is healed and gets up and takes his mat and walks away as Jesus commanded him, with the Pharisee saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you doing work on the Sabbath, carrying your mat?" And so as we read, they begin to try and persecute Jesus because he is telling people to work on the Sabbath, and he is saying himself, "My Father's always been working, and I am working also." That while God took a Sabbath rest on the seventh day, that was for our sake. God didn't stop working. He may have entered his rest, and you and I may enter his rest now, but the work goes on. And in doing this, Jesus doesn't just answer their question about the Sabbath. He answers their question about who he is and tells them, "Oh, the Father and I are one." It goes back to the very nature of who God is. Jesus says in verse 19, "I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." The very nature of who God is the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one nature. It's right for us to talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as it's right for us to talk about our one God. And I don't think it's as complicated as some people make it for us to understand. But after all, if you, my dear Christian brother and sister, want to know God, well, then the only way to know God is to know the real God as he has revealed himself. And this is what he has said. And the truth is, God is even better than we would have imagined. God is even more loving than we would have imagined. We would not have made up a God as good as the real God is. The first thing I want you to do today is simply enjoy the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what it is to be a Christian, to enjoy the love and embrace of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Father and the Son do all things together. There's nothing that one does that another one does not do. And he uses the language of a father teaching a son. This is for us a bit of a parable for understanding. And it's easy to understand, right? Now, Jesus is eternal. There was never a time when he was not. And though he is the Son and announces himself as the Son, we're to understand him to be equal in knowledge and strength and maturity in all ways with the Father. Though equal, submits himself to the will of the Father and enjoys and rejoices to do this. The purpose for Jesus is to lift up the Father before all people. But as we read in this passage, the purpose of the Father is to lift up the Son before all people. We have this God who is, at his very nature, loving Father and Son. So Jesus uses this Son language, that he does what the Father does, and you know that all things are done by them together. You might think about how a father teaches a son a trade here. You might even think about, even for Jesus' illustration, his own life illustration, you might think like carpentry. How do you learn this? You learn it from a father to a son. But even closer to home, you might notice how, if you have children at home, you don't have to sit down for very long before somebody is looking over your shoulder, wanting to know what you're looking at, wanting to know what's on your phone, wanting to know what's in your book, wanting to know what you're doing. It doesn't take long before a child comes over and says, what's Dad doing? What are you doing? How can I be like you? I don't even know to ask this question, and yet they want to be like their fathers, which is a joy and a blessing. And Jesus says, listen, I don't do anything that the Father is not doing. Neither does the Father do anything that I am not doing. This will change the way you think about God. It means that in creation, all things were created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It will mean in salvation, all things are worked out in salvation by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It will mean in judgment, as we're going to talk about specifically in this passage. It's done by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus said here, there's nothing that I do that the Father doesn't do. There's nothing that I am that the Father is not. We are all at one together. I've told you before, perhaps the best, most helpful thing for you to do is think about it like this. Though God works together, you might, in general, understand that all things, the way that God works together, is that the Father wills something to happen, the Son does the work, and the Holy Spirit empowers him. So creation, for example, the Father will, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. The Father wills creation, the Son, the Word of God. How does God create all things? By his word. And the Son is the word. The Father wills it, the Son does it, and the Holy Spirit empowers it. How about salvation? It's the Father's will that you should be saved. And it is the Son who did the work on the cross to die for your sins, and it is the Holy Spirit who empowered him and is now empowering you to believe it. How about judgment? How about ruling? We understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together in all things. This passage is focused on the Father and the Son on purpose, but as we go through John, you're going to see that Jesus is going to also talk about the Holy Spirit in a couple of chapters. For now, for a simple application for us, perhaps since we've gone to the beginning of these things, we can answer an easy question for you. Who am I supposed to be praying to? A perfectly natural question that you'll have on the back end of who is God is, how do I relate to him? Or more plainly, how do I pray to God? Am I praying to Jesus? Am I praying to the Father? Am I praying to the Holy Spirit? Which one is it? The answer is, you don't have to worry about this too much. There's nothing that the one hears that the others don't. This God does all things together, including the answering of your prayers. Though Jesus calls us and says you should pray to the Father in the name of the Son, we also see in the book of Acts, Stephen calling out to the Son, crying out to Jesus, the Son. You don't need to worry about offense or any kind of communication problem between them. But perhaps if you'd like to take this rightly as Jesus does, then you can pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you can pray, Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my one God, thank you. And this will be appropriate. Second thing to do because of this passage today, don't try to separate the Father and the Son. Plenty of people who have come before us have had this attitude, and maybe you can sympathize with it, that they felt like maybe God in the Old Testament is a little angry and a little judgmental, but God in the New Testament is awfully nice. Have you heard this before? It's a very, very old heresy, actually. That Old Testament God is mean and judgmental, and New Testament God is nice and saving. We go to Jesus and ask him to go to the Father for us because the Father is perpetually angry and going to bring judgment against us, but Jesus is nice to us and takes care of us like an older brother before a father. That's not what Jesus is saying here, is he? You wouldn't think of the Old Testament God, the Father, as being angry and judgmental when Jesus comes and says before all the Pharisees, in fact, Jesus says, I am the one who is going to judge everyone. This idea, this old heresy, it falls apart because Jesus says, oh, the Father is giving over all judgment to me. It is Jesus who you will stand before for judgment. It is Jesus who gives life. It is Jesus who brings resurrection, and it is Jesus who will do judgment before God. You know, many of people have wrongly put onto God attributes of bad fathering, perhaps because they didn't have a good father. Perhaps it's been challenging for you to talk about God as Father because you had a difficult relationship with your father. It was difficult to you to going to talking to God because your father was absent, and so you feel like the Father in heaven is absent. Or because your father was angry, and so maybe God is also an angry father. But we need not put the sins of our fathers on God. We will know who God is by how he reveals himself. And here is how he has revealed himself. The Father has loved you in such a way that the Son should come and die for your sins because it was the Father's desire that you should be saved. The Father wants your salvation. Don't separate out the Father and the Son as if one is good and the other is not. Rather, all things are because of the profound love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working to draw you in. The Father's desire is that you should be adoptive. So rather than put bad fatherly characteristics on God, let us do the opposite. Let us make our fathering a reflection of his fathering. Let us love and parent out of the same lay down your life sacrificial love that is in the Father for all of us. The Father does all things to lift up, glorify the Son, and the Son does all things to lift up and glorify the Father, and we will do this likewise in all of our parenting. So first, just enjoy the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Second, don't try to separate them out as if they do things separably or have different characteristics from each other. It's just the one God we're talking about. And third, let us act like God when it comes to glory. Take a look at verse 22. Jesus says, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? So that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Father's desire is that all people would honor the Son. So the Father hands over all judgment to the Son, hands over all things to the Son, so that all people can honor the Father, can honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We live in a time of YouTubers, of influencers and TikTokers and people who are fundamentally unserious and deliver nothing but nonsense. And I mention this somewhat regularly because you know that a target for lots of influencers are middle schoolers and high schoolers, and you might say young people But it doesn't end there. You'd be foolish to not think people in my generation are not awfully influenced by nonsense influencers. And what is the work of these people except to gain a following for themselves? To say whatever, find a niche, get people to watch you, expand your niche, find more and more, as many as you can, clever or foolish ways to get people to pay attention to you and draw together your glory and build up your followers and maybe sell some stuff and make some money. What's the purpose of all of it? But to glorify oneself. And this is the absolute opposite of what God is doing, isn't it? I've just got great news for you today. God is not like that. You're welcome. After all, the Father's desire is not his glory, but the glory of the Son. And the Son's desire is that the Father would be honored. The Spirit's desire is that the Father and the Son would be honored. Let us just rejoice at the very center and nature of who this God is loving of the other. And so likewise, we have to live a life seeking not our glory, but to lift up and glorify others. There is, as you have heard, and it's been well publicized, a crisis of manhood in America. The boys aren't doing all right, statistically. We got a bunch of sweet little boys around here. They're doing great. They don't know it yet. They're living a charmed life. They are blessed beyond all means to be being raised in an atmosphere like this, but still, boys aren't doing okay. They're not passing classes. They're not going to college at anywhere close to the same rate as women. They're not graduating from college at that point. They're not launching and becoming men. And there's this crisis that goes along with it. I tell you that the center of the problem, if you want to ask another question, what's the problem? What is the crisis with boyhood and manhood in America? I would say, well, you have to go back to the beginning. Who is God? And if God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, eternally edifying and glorifying and loving the other, then this is where you will learn what manhood is. And so the very center of manhood and what it means to be a man is to lay down your life for someone else. After all, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for them. The crisis of manhood will be solved by turning back to who is the Father and who is the Son. And we will learn what it means to be a man in this. And you know what? As we've talked about fathers, I just have more great, I only have good news for you ever, but I just have more good news for you today. If you didn't have a father or didn't have a good one, well, God says that he himself will be the father to the fatherless. You've got everything that you need in him. And everyone who goes to him today and believes will have eternal life. Verse 24, truly I tell you, Jesus says, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. I learned a song, as you know, when I came here from Texas. It's worth mentioning. When I came here, I grew up, my dad planted churches, and so I didn't know hymns. I didn't know hymns when I came here. I didn't learn them. I grew up in very early church plant culture, so I sang what is now fairly, we consider generally lame, early 90s contemporary church music. I didn't know hymns. One of the first hymns that I learned here when I got here was Little as Much. I thought, what a good hymn. Little as Much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. If you know God, you've got everything that you need. He is the Father to the fatherless. If you know and believe the words of Jesus, you already now have an eternal life. Your life has begun. It will not end. You may die before Christ returns, but you will not stay dead because Christ didn't either. Let's talk about judgment here. Jesus says, verse 24 again, because why not? Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. I ask people when I'm talking to them regularly, I say, if you die today, are you certain you'd be in heaven with Christ? And immediately our minds go to that day, this throne of judgment, when Jesus says, everyone is resurrected. Some are resurrected to life and others are resurrected to condemnation, but everyone rises and stands before Christ on that day. People go to this in their mind and then go to their life and what they have done sometimes and say, well, I don't know. I try. But to begin even with the evaluation of your life is the wrong direction. It's not about you. Christ has said right here, anyone who hears my word, you are hearing his words right now, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has already passed from death to life. You will stand before Christ, but you who have come to believe these words, do you have any coming judgment to fear? You do not. Christ Jesus has already died for all of your sins. This is the good news I have to you. Verse 28, Jesus says, don't be amazed at this. He says about the resurrection, about how the Father brings life. You know this. Nobody comes back from the dead. The Jews at the time knew this, that nobody comes back from the dead. Not even all of them believed in resurrection. Some of them did not, the Sadducees. But you know, if somebody's going to come back from the dead, it has to be God. And Jesus says this, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. This is our hope. We're in a bit of a wedding season at the moment, and it's great. We had one wedding, we got another wedding coming up of some members who are going to be married, and we're very excited about it. I love a good Christian wedding. But you know, even through tears and missing some of our dear saints who have passed on, there is a certain joy to getting to preach at a funeral. Because with a casket just about here, I get to say to all those who are gathered many, many times, family members who have not otherwise gone into a church at all, and I get to say to them, hey, don't be amazed. This friend of ours has died, and in just a moment, we're going to put them in the grave. But not a one of us who are Christians here believe they're going to stay there. Our friend has died. They will rise again. While, yes, they have gone on to be with the Lord, yet they will have their resurrection when Christ returns. Our hope is not small. Our hope is enormous. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus says. The day of resurrection comes. As God is wont to do, Wednesday night Bible study, the Bible study that I teach on Wednesday night here at 6 p.m., is it? I'm just here, all right? I don't know what time. I think we meet at 6 p.m. on Wednesday night. We're reading through 1 Corinthians. We talked about this very subject. And you'll be amazed that as Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians about this, he can't talk about the resurrection without talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read this to you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is resurrection of the dead? Paul's talking to a church where there are some people who were former Sadducees and saying, oh, there's no resurrection within the church. And Paul is saying, we're talking about Christ being resurrected. We're talking about Christ being resurrected. How can any of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Rather, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But, as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man and resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And what does it mean that he's the first fruits? You got to think about if you grew a tomato vine this past summer. There are some tomatoes that came out and they were good. But wait, that's not all. There's some more tomatoes that are going to come out later on. And those other ones that come out later on, they're going to be the same variety, the exact same thing as the first tomatoes that came out. That's what it means. Christ is the first fruit, so he is raised from the dead. And we are to expect that when we are raised from the dead, it will be just like him, a bodily resurrection and an empty tomb. Verse 23, well, you're not following along. I'll just keep reading to you. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after him, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end where, and here it is, he can't go about talking about resurrection either without talking about the Father and Son. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Neither Jesus nor Paul nor any of the rest of us can really talk about resurrection without talking about the nature of who God is. And you see it here, what I've been talking about. The Father putting all enemies under the feet of the Son. The Son building the kingdom to hand it over to the Father. The Father doing all of this to lift it up, to lift up the Son. The Son doing all of this in joyful submission and subjection to the Father, so that God may be all in all. I want to say to you that there are so many obvious applications for understanding who God is today, but that itself may be obvious to you now. If this is who God is, then everything is an application of who God is. Everything. You may finally come to understand how marriage works. That two people who are equal in value, equal in capacity, equal in mental thinking, maybe. Some of you married up. Some of you gentlemen married some smart women. But equal in every way. Can one submit to the other and the other lay down his life to lift up the one? And so that marriage works when the one submits to the other and the other submits his life to the one, and back and forth it goes until it is nothing but the glory of God demonstrated in our marriages and in all things. For today it will be enough for us to say this. What was your simple question today? Where did we start? Who do you pray to? What about resurrection? Well, to answer any of them, we've got to go back to who is God. And God has revealed himself to us as this, better than anything we would have made up. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love you and have desired your salvation. That the Father has willed you to be saved. The Son has already done the work for you to be saved. And the Holy Spirit empowered him and is empowering you to come to salvation today. What would stop you from putting your trust in Christ and believing? Judgment comes rightly from God. To be sure, the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved together in judgment, though you'll sit before the Son. Yet even though it is the Son who we will sit before in judgment, it is also the Son who died on the cross to pay for our sins, so there would be no judgment. What is there left for us to do today except rejoice, to enjoy the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Don't try to separate out the Father from the Son or play them against each other. Don't seek glory for yourself, but for others, just as God has done. And finally, rejoice. Rejoice at the coming resurrection of the dead, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Do you? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have been so kind to us. I thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself honestly to us. And that the reason why you've revealed yourself to us is because you want us to know you. I pray that we would come to know you through your word, by your spirit, and that we would believe that you really are this good and this loving. I thank you that even before any of us were born, you had planned this great thing for us, salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And I pray today that the one who has not yet come to believe in you would believe in you now and put their trust and their life on you. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen.